Samuel chapter 8, where this chapter is entitled, "We Want a King Just Like Everybody Else." Israel wants a king just like everybody else. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And by the way, I don't mean to sound too hyper-political here, but it really doesn't sit right with me when our government looks to Canada or Europe or Mexico or some South American country and say, well, they're doing it, therefore we ought to do that. Especially when they look back to the European nations and say, well, you know, they got this program, they got this thing. Excuse me, didn't we leave England for a reason? Didn't we declare war on them and say, we will not have you rule over us? Because why? We know better, right? Well, at least we think we do. And then the world is mad at us because we're not doing what they want. Sorry. Too bad. Well, when God's people, and by the way, I don't know about you, but I see this trend in our country, in our nation, to start looking at how the other nations are doing it and thinking we need to adopt their programs. And no, we don't. Do we not have enough smart people around here to be able to lead our country? Apparently not. No, shouldn't we find within our nation the greatest nation on the face of the planet ever? Shouldn't we be able to solve the problems that plague us without going back to Europe or looking at some third world nation to think that it takes a village because that's how they do it in Africa? I mean, shouldn't we be able to lead? Okay, now, that's the political soapbox. I'll stand off of that and use that as an illustration for what Israel was going through. Because Israel was supposed to be governed by God, a theocracy, ruled over by the Lord, God speaking through the prophets and through the priests and leading the people, directly guiding them. And then they thought, well, no, we want a king like everybody else. What? You don't want the best, you want that which is proven to fail every other time. You want to go into a system of government, of rulership, where name a good king. Name one who was a great king, who led his people and wasn't a self-absorbed, maniacal jerk. Name one. Name a dictator who was a wonderful leader. Hard. Such a great family man, Henry VIII. Anyway, you're joking, of course. Now, so anyway, Israel wanted a king just like everybody else. Now, back in Samuel chapter 7, which we covered last time, Samuel had called the people to repent from their sins so that God could bless them. Look at verse 3 of chapter 7, if you will look back with me, please. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." You know, it's very ironic that the pagan gods that Israel began to worship were those same pagan gods that the foreigners, the Philistines, worshipped, and the Philistines were ruling over them. The Philistines were ruling over the Jews at this point, and Israel decided they wanted to worship their same gods. Why would you worship the gods of your enemy? Why would you do that? Well, the chief god of the Philistines was called Baal, B-A-A-L. He was the god of weather and agriculture. But then there was also the Ashtoreth, or as it's also called, Asherah. She was Baal's female counterpart. She was the goddess of fertility, sexuality, magic, and sorcery. Now, the worship of both gods included occult practices that mixed witchcraft, sorcery, and even sex acts with temple prostitutes. Well, sexually transmitted diseases were very, very common among the worshipers of Baal and Asherah, and which was just one of many reasons why God forbid Israel from worshiping these false gods. Look at verse 4. So Samuel says to Israel, let's turn away from these gods and worship the Lord only. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. They got rid of all those images that depicted evil and sensuality, and they served the Lord only. And then they gathered in the city of Mizpah in order to have a nationwide service of repentance and revival. And it was just a wonderful time until the Philistines viewed this gathering of all the Jews there at Mizpah. They viewed this as a threat, as a provocative maneuver. Like they feared that Israel was gathering together for war. Well, at that point, the people came to Samuel and said, hey, you better pray for us. You led us in this let's get together and worship God thing, and now here come the enemies. What's going to happen? Well, Samuel offered sacrifices to God, sought the Lord on behalf of the people, and then God answered through a miraculous thunderstorm. Look at verse 10. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Hey, when God's people get right with him, God fights for his people, and his people win big. All God is asking us to do is to turn from our sins and to turn to him and say, yes, Lord, we trust you. We're going to seek you only. And then God goes to war on our behalf and we win. Israel did so, saw the power of God, and they were able to drive the Philistines all the way back to the Philistines' original territory. So God gave him a great victory that day. Then we read about some very general things about Samuel's ministry among the people. Look at verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in those places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Ramah is right there just south of Mizpah. And that brings us now to chapter 8, where the people, even though God had given great victory, even though the Lord was leading them through the prophet, priest, judge Samuel, yet they wanted something else. They thought they wanted more, but really what they wanted was less than what God had for them. And so in verses 1 through 9, we read that Samuel's sons prompted the people to demand a king. The reason why the people wanted a king initially was because of Samuel's sons. Look at this in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. So way down south there, as we read just a little bit ago, Samuel's home is up here in Ramah, but for some reason his sons were way down here in Beersheba, judging the people. But his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. And what does that remind us of? Well, doesn't it remind us of Eli, the high priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas? How it appears that some of Eli had rubbed off on Samuel. You see, Eli had heard all his sons had done, how they pilfered from the offerings, they perverted justice, and they were perverse with the women of Israel, even there at the tabernacle. And ultimately, the reason was they didn't know the Lord personally. It says that very clearly, that the sons of Eli did not know the Lord. Now, the high priest, their father, Eli, he rebuked them for this, but he never did anything other than say, you should not do such a thing. By the way, parents, that's not discipline. That's wimpiness. You know, your kids do. Now, you shouldn't really do stuff like that. Come on, do something else to prove the point that they shouldn't do something. Because if you do, I'm going to apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. And it will not feel good. And I won't even count. Now, if you're into counting, that's fine. Amanda, you reminded me that some parents count, and that's fine. But just make sure when you get to 3, you get to work. Don't count to 3 again. You know, have you heard parents that do that? I'm going to count to 3. 1, two. I'm going to count to three again. One, two. No, don't count. No, come on. What's up with that? Don't do that. They do it. Bless them. Bless them. Spare the rod, spoil the child, the Bible says. It's interesting. The scripture says, you shall beat them with a rod. He will not die. Now, there's a difference between discipline. Now, there is a difference between discipline and abuse. And discipline done in anger, done when you're angry, is borderline abuse, if not crossing the line. So what you need to do is make an appointment. You know, get your little BlackBerry or your phone out, make an appointment. You will discipline, be disciplined in just a little bit when I calm down. Then you calm down, then you take care of business. Anyway, so why I'm saying this, I have no idea. Maybe the Spirit's saying something. I don't know. So Eli rebukes his sons but never did anything else. What should Eli have done? He should have removed his sons from ministry. You are defrocked. You are done. You are not going to be a priest for the Lord anymore. Hit the road. No, you're not going to minister to these people anymore. But he never did that. God sent two warnings, one through a prophet and then through Samuel, the young child that Eli was raising. Sent him two warnings that God was going to judge him, yet Eli did nothing, and as a result, Eli was judged. And his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died in the battle. The ark was captured. When Eli heard word the ark was captured, had a stroke, fell backwards, hit his head, broke his neck, and he died. Awful. Well, here we have Samuel, who saw all that, should have learned from that, and now his sons are a couple of doofuses. His sons are rebels. And what does he do? Nothing. Nothing. Samuel, come on, you're killing. What are you doing? What are you doing, Samuel? And so the people were afraid that if Samuel died, then his sons would rule over them, and that was something they just weren't interested in having. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel came together and to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, therefore, make us a king to judge us like the other nations. We want a king just like everybody else. Well, my question is, but what if everybody else is wrong? What if they're wrong? What if their systems, their programs are wrong? Oh, we need this. You know, even in the ministry, it's tempting to try to adopt that which seems to draw numbers. You know, I'll be honest with you. I would love for this church to have many more people so we can do many more things and have a bigger impact. I would love that. But we are what we are by the grace of God. And I'm not saying I'm discouraged. Totally. I'm not saying that I'm upset. I'm not saying that I'm about ready to beat the sheep and come on, get out there and do this or that. No. We are what we are, and I'm very, very, very grateful for the people who show up and actually listen to what I have to say. And I pray that the Lord will minister to you through me, because I know you're not here to hear from me. You're here to hear from God. And so I just pray somehow, some way, I'll get out of his way so that he can do his thing and minister to your hearts. But I would like there to be more people, because then we could do more things. We could do world missions. There's just a lot of things we can do that we really can't right now. And that's fine. This is where the Lord has us, and so I'm content and I'm happy. But there are some ministries out there that have generated lots of crowds because of the wrong reasons. They become entertaining. They have laser shows. Seriously, there are churches during their worship time, they have laser lights flashing, they have smoke pots filling the stage with steam or smoke or whatever, and of course all the asthmatics have to sit in the back, but they... They have a lot of programs and entertainment, and then the pastor gets up and he'll read a verse out of some obscure translation of the Bible that has nothing to do with the context of what the Bible is saying, and then he goes on for about 20 minutes or so and just makes you feel good. Makes you feel good about who you are and where you are, and he's all smiles, and then the band comes out and it's also super intense and pounding and lasers and smoke pots and explosions, and people love it. And they stop by the Starbucks or the McDonald's that's there in the foyer and hang out and do their thing. You know, there's this movement to really dumb down the teaching of the Bible, to really push for entertainment, to really try to draw people in, but yet give them nothing. I pray the Lord keeps us from that, that we'll just stay true to His Word and tell some jokes every now and then and show a funny picture every now and then. Just keep your interest. But what if everybody else is wrong? What if what is being done in the mainstream Christian church in America is wrong? God forbid that we would want to be like everybody else. Just like Israel wanted a king, just like everybody else. Now they said to Samuel, okay, you've ruled over us for a long time, hearing from God, telling us what's up, and things have been fine, but we want a king now. How do you think Samuel felt? Verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. That's what we need to do when we get upset. Anybody here ever get upset? Ever? Okay. The godly response is what? Go and pray. The ungodly response is, go and let him have it. Fight back. Samuel had a godly response. He prayed. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for, and this was comforting but sad, they have not rejected you, that's comforting for Samuel, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. Now obviously Samuel was sad and he felt rejected, but here God revealed the people weren't rejecting him, not even his sons, but ultimately they were rejecting God. You see, instead of a theocracy, a government ruled by God, the people wanted a monarchy, a government ruled by a monarch. We have a democracy, a government ruled by demons. So, I'm kidding. No other nation on the face of the earth, other than Israel, was handpicked by God to be a theocracy. Our country, we've had some very, very godly forefathers. No question about it. But in a theocracy, nobody votes. The United States of America never was, is not, nor ever will be a theocracy. Never will be. Because when people vote, then we are not a theocracy. Theocracy works this way. God raises up certain men, prophets, priests. Back in this day before the Lord, God would raise these men up, speak through them to the people, and the people obeyed. That's what a theocracy is, a government ruled by God. Now, a theocracy requires that the people have faith, that God will put the right people in leadership, even though it seems like in Samuel's case that the future generation isn't very promising. See, the people in this sense were being faithless. They didn't believe that God had their future taken care of. That's a lack of faith, isn't it? Just like when you look at your retirement portfolio, or your lack thereof, exactly. And you wonder, what's going to happen? I need to do something. Lord, what do I do? And, well, that's God's concern. Now, don't be foolish and spend every nickel you have on stuff, but at the same time, you can trust God with your future. Israel at this point saw Samuel and saw his two wayward sons and thought, you know, Samuel dies and then these two are going to be, whoa. Could not God have raised up somebody else other than the sons? Could not God have pulled on Samuel's sons what he pulled on Hophni and Phinehas? Wiped them out? Got them out of the picture? Raised up somebody else? Prophets? Other priests? Ministers to come along that God would speak through them and lead the people? Sure, he could have, but the people weren't trusting God, and so they demanded a king just like everybody else. And so God comforts Samuel and says, look, people aren't rejecting you. Believe it or not, they're rejecting me. So in verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Samuel, you're just getting a little taste of what I've put up with for years and years and years. These people, regardless of how much I bless them, they're rebellious people. So what you're seeing, Samuel, is just a little bit of what I have seen for generations. Now, therefore, heed their voice. Isn't that interesting? What they want is a bad thing, therefore give them what they want. Ooh. Does God do that with his people? Oh, yeah. Be careful what you ask for. You may just very well get it. I believe God for this thing. Really? Hey, good luck with that. What if the thing breaks down? What if the thing blows up? What if the economy really turns? And then you're stuck with that huge payment. Ouch. Heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So, yeah, give them what they want, but make sure they understand what they're getting. In verses 10 through 18, we're told, be careful what you ask for. Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. So the king is going to take your sons and he's going to put them in the service, the draft. He's going to make them serve him. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. Hey, I have a really nice farm here. Now it's mine. That's what the king's going to do. Oh, you have a really nice vineyard here. Too bad it's mine. We read about later on one of the wicked kings, Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, how they committed murder in order to get a vineyard. They killed people in order to get what they wanted. Is what you want? You want a king? Really? He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. What if some government official knocked on your door and said, okay, I'm taking your daughter. She's going to be my slave. I'm taking your son. He's going to be my slave. And there's nothing you can do about it. That's what he's talking about here. This is what kings do. And he will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. The king will use his position and his power to bless himself by taking from you. And then you're going to rue the day you ever asked for a king, and you're going to seek God. But you know what? God's going to say, too bad. This is what you demanded. This is what you insisted upon. Now it's too late. You know, I just hope and pray that none of us ever experience something like this. You know, we can demand our own way. We can live in outright rebellion. and then suffer the consequences from which God will not deliver us from. Somebody goes out and behaves in a sexually immoral way and they pick up HIV. They get AIDS. Lord, I'm so sorry. I was just one time and I was so stupid. And why did I? Lord, will you heal me? The answer might be no. No, you're done. It's over. Crossed the line. I pray none of us ever experience anything like that. Now, God is good and God is gracious. And even if we opt out of plan A, God always has a plan B. Or a plan C. Or a plan D. Or in my case, a plan triple Z. God has hope. Now, word to you young people that are unmarried. Marry smart. Marry intelligently. Marry somebody who is absolutely in love with Jesus, or else you will regret the day you said I do. I have sadly counseled too many people who regret the day they got married. Isn't that awful? Man, I wish I had never done that. I wish I knew better, and people told me, and some of them very close to me. Sad about the day they were married. Wish they were out of it. That hurts. I hope none of us ever experience anything like that. Verses 19 through 22. Samuel again lays this heavy message. Your king's going to be a jerk to you. And he's going to take everything from you. And there's nothing you can do about it. Not even God will deliver you from the king. And then we read the people's response. And this is amazing. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but we will have a king over us. Really? Man. That we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You know, it's almost like Israel saw themselves as not an official nation. Because we don't have a king like everybody else. We want to be a real nation. If we're going to enter into the global market, if we're going to, you know, be recognized, why? Why would they go down that path? Want to be like everybody else. Why? What if everybody else is wrong? And also they said, well, he's going to defend us from our enemies. This is just ignorant and naive. No, the king's not going to fight your battles. He's going to make you fight his battles. That's how it works out. He doesn't fight your battles. He makes you fight his battles. But they wouldn't listen. Woe unto a people who put their hopes in a man or in a woman. Woe unto a nation that pins its hope on a president, on a senator or a congressperson or mayor or whatever. Woe unto man who puts his hope in man. You know, there's one really good king that Israel had. His name was David. Even David recognized it was foolish for people to put their hopes in a man. In Psalm 60, verse 11, David, or the Spirit through David, writes, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. The help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. No, the king is not going to fight your battles. God will. But see, you're looking not to God. And had not God fought battles for Israel throughout the years beforehand? Had not God just thundered a mighty thunder, a miraculous thunderstorm upon the Philistines so powerfully that Israel was able to drive them all the way back to the coast? No, we want a king to fight for us, man. Well, verse 21, Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, well, heed their voice, make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Okay, everybody leave. Go home. We'll get you a king one day. Well, eventually God gave them what they wanted, but he didn't give them what was best for them. And that reminds us of Psalm 106, verse 15. And he, God, gave them, Israel, their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Gang, it's possible to want something so badly that God really doesn't want for us, that inevitably he gives it to us, and then we find out later it's not what we wanted, or not what we needed. Be careful. Be careful what you want. Now, in Psalm 37, is it? Yes, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. That part there in delighting yourself also in the Lord and him giving you the desires of your heart, this does not mean, okay, I come to God with all these wonderful desires for me. I'm going to delight in God so that he'll bless me with all this stuff that I always desired. No, that's not what that verse means at all. The word there for give desires is the same Hebrew word bara that's used for when God created the heavens and the earth, when God gave his word and the creation occurred. It's a word that means to make or create. So delight yourself in the Lord and he will create new desires, his desires in your heart. A lot of things I wanted when I was younger, I don't want them anymore. God's changed my desires. Some things I want today that I'm sure in the future I'm not going to want because God will change my desires. If I delight in him, he will adjust my desires to his way. That's why he says, commit your way to the Lord and trust also in him and he shall bring it to pass. Psalm 37 verses 4 and 5. Wonderful, wonderful verses. Okay, come now to chapter 9. We're in verses 1 and 2. Saul looks the part. Samuel meets up with a young man named Saul, and Saul looks the part. Looks like the right one. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of what's-his-face and him, and he was a Benjamite and a mighty man of power. So a strong guy. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was tall, good-looking. I can relate. No, I'm kidding. He was very kingly. Very kingly. But you know what? It's never good to judge a book by its cover. Years later, God would send Samuel to the house of Jesse, who had several sons. And God told Samuel, go anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king over me, the one that I will show you. So he goes to the house, knocks on the door, opens it up. Hey, I'm here to anoint one of your sons as a king. And then Eliab, Jesse's firstborn son, comes in. And he was tall and he was handsome. He looked the part and he said, yep, that's the Lord's guy. But then the Lord spoke to him. And so it was. He looked at Eliab, surely this is the Lord's anointed before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Don't look at the outward. God sees on the inward. God's looking for people whose hearts are right with him. You know, at that point, the Lord said to Samuel, no, it's not Eliab. No, it's not that one, that one, that one. Finally, there's no sons left. Well, who else is? Well, there's just the kid, the runt of the litter. But he's out watching the sheep. He's just a little runty kid. Nobody wants him. Certainly, he's not God's called. Well, bring him in. Let's see what happens. And so he comes in, and the Lord says, that's the one. Him? Little David? Little Davy? The runty kid? The one that all the big brothers are picking on? Him? That's the one. God rejected the best looking, but chose the best heart. Now in verses 3 through 21, God uses lost donkeys to lead Saul to the place of anointing. How does God lead us? Well, just keep that thought in your mind as we read through these passages. Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. They got loose, ran off. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go look for the donkeys. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, and he did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shealim, and they were not there. Passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, hey, come let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. They're gone for a few days at least. Dad, stop caring about donkeys, and he might be worried about you and me. And he, the servant, says to Saul, look, there is in this city a man of God. We just happen to be in the city where there's this man of God. He's an honorable man, and all that he says surely comes to pass. Let us go. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone. There's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? So it was customary for people who sought the will of God through the prophets or through the judges to bring them something, a gift. Because after all, even a man of God or woman of God has to eat. And so what do we have? And the servant answered Saul and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. So not much. Got some coins in my pocket. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Now, formerly in Israel, when men went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. So it gives that little bit of history there. Originally, prophets were called seers. And so when people wanted to hear from God, they would say, let's go to the seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, let us go. And so they went to the city where the man of God was. And so, you know, basically this custom of bringing a gift still continues to this day. For in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And so that's kind of the same thing that was going on back there. Now, as the story unfolds, it appears that Samuel, the seer, didn't receive that quarter of a shekel. That somehow that got, maybe he did, but no mention of it later on. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water. You know, it's funny, back then the women would go and you know, put the bucket down in the well, pull up the well water and put it in their clay pots and carry them back on their heads and do the cooking and the cleaning and stuff while the men sat at the city gates and talked about the weather. Women going to draw water, and they answered them and said, yes, there he is. So they said to the women, is a seer here? Yeah, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he has come to the city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes. He must bless the sacrifice. He's a guy who's going to say grace. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. This is the perfect time. There's just a few minutes to spare before the dinner party gets going. So they went up the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Notice the timing and the way of things here. Just so happens that Samuel is right there, and he has a few minutes to spare before this evening service takes place. What did God use to get Saul to that place where Samuel was? Lost Donkeys. Great name for a band, by the way. Lost Donkeys. What did he use? Lost Donkeys. You know, I read this and I think to myself, you know, I need to have my spiritual eyes open more than I do. And I need to not allow little irritating things blind me from what God may be doing. Man, the family's not ready. How many of you men have experienced that? You're in the car, come on, let's go. And your kids and wife and stuff are still in the house and they're not. Or maybe you ladies have experienced that. Your husbands are primping and, you know, taking care of, yeah, or whatever they do. And so you're waiting on them. Well, wait, let's not get upset. Maybe the Lord's doing something. Maybe those lost donkeys in the house are lost for a reason. Or maybe you're the lost donkey for a reason. Have your spiritual eyes open. What's God? Maybe God's at work here. Maybe he's using these what normally are irritating circumstances, these inconveniences. Maybe God is at work trying to get me to someplace, delaying me on purpose so that I will, by coincidence, bump into a certain person there at Walmart or somewhere else by the time I get there. You see. Now the Lord told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. I will send you through lost donkeys. And you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." You know, God never wanted Israel to have a king, but at the same time, he didn't want his people to suffer also. And so there you see the grace of God. Taking something that is not his perfect will, but making something good out of it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. Even the hard things. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Hey, please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you know, or let you go, and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago," how did he know? Isn't God cool? "Your donkeys were lost 3 days ago. Do not be anxious about them. They've been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel?" What's everybody in Israel looking for? They're looking for you. "Is it not on you and on your father's house?" Guess what, Saul? Not only are donkeys found, but you're the king. You're the new king that they've all been looking for. I'm sure there was some awkward silence where Saul's gathering his thoughts, and finally he spoke and he said, "Am I not a Benjamite? Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, my family, the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this?" Well, he began humbly, didn't he? Wonderful quality. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verses 22 and through 27, we read, "Oh, what a difference a day makes. Samuel took Saul and his servant, brought them into the hall, and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart.' So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul." Now, I'm thinking, okay, the thigh and the upper part, what is that? Turns out, that's the good part. Saul got, I went too far, he got there the, he got all the round steak, but better than that, he got the sirloin steaks, and inside the animal is what's called the tenderloin. Oh, baby, that's the good stuff right there. That is the good stuff. The other day we had some venison tenderloins. Oh man, just melt in your mouth. They were so good. Anyway, so that's what he got. He got the best stuff there. Samuel said, "Here is what I kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat it. For until this time it has been kept for you since I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. I don't know if he consumed all them steaks, but I'm sure he ate a lot. When they come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. And then they rose early. It was about the dawning of the day. Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." So he sent a servant on, so it's just Samuel and Saul there. And he went on, "But you stand a while that I may announce to you the word of God." Oh, what a difference a day makes. And one day, Saul went from being poorer than his servant. Remember, the servant, "I got the quarter of a shekel. What do you got?" "I got nothing, you know." "Oh, that's all we got. That's all we got," you know. He went from being poorer than his servant to being the king over Israel. What started off as a donkey search ended up in a royal feast. Here's the point. Who knows what inconveniences in your life where they may lead you. Who knows? God knows that if we will open our eyes to Him, He'll let us know. Should your donkeys ever get loose, or should something ever inconvenient occur in your life, don't get upset. Just ask God to reveal His plan. Lord, what are you doing? You doing something here, God? You doing something? And then in chapter 10, we read that Saul is anointed king over Israel, but we'll cover that next week, shall we pray? Lord, maybe you're trying to reveal to us that we shouldn't let things bother us. Those two wonderful rules of life. Number one, don't sweat the small things. Number two, everything's a small thing. Lord, there are very few things that matter. In fact, one only that matters, and that's to spend time at your feet in humble worship. That's the one thing that matters. Help us to be concerned about that and to trust you with everything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.